Early this morning was spectacular. Crystal clear it was. A little chilly, perhaps. Winter showed up for the day. Quite gorgeous. What I loved, the brightness of the stars against a dark, dark sky. And in that, the constellations were incredibly clear. You know, in the Northern Hemisphere, we kind of attached to the Big Dipper. The reason why is the cup stars point towards Polaris, right? That one star in the Northern Hemisphere that you can count on no matter what. That's the star that no matter how much the Earth rotates, you can count on. In the Southern Hemisphere, you don't get to see Polaris. You get the Southern Cross. The Southern Cross is really quite fascinating. The bottom star is the star that never moves. And the cross actually moves across the horizon like this. It, too, is what is called a circumpolar star. That means that no matter how much the Earth rotates, that star never disappears. You have those two stars, Southern Cross, Polaris. They remind me of a word. A word that we're going to launch to begin our study together today, and it is this, assumptions. Assumptions. Now, assumptions are not those things that you think are going to happen. Assumptions are the Polaris of your life. They are the Southern Cross of your life. You know, in the olden days, they navigated, maybe they still do, they navigated across the world, across the oceans, with those stars in particular guiding them, directing them. There was a confidence, there was a surety, there was a rootedness about those two stars that gave travelers certainty in their journey. That's what an assumption is. It is that which is certain. It is there to guide you, to direct you, to lead you in the journey of your life so that you arrive at your destination, heaven, safely. You all have assumptions. Every one of you do. Some of those assumptions are not biblical assumptions. Some of those assumptions actually misdirect your life. And this one assumption that we're going to root on today is fundamental. I believe that if you don't have this assumption in your life, then your journey of faith is going to be marked with struggles. The assumption is this: God is always at work. God is always at work. No matter what's going on in your life, no matter the storms, the circumstances, the frustrations, the disappointments, the loss, no matter what is transpiring, God is at work. If you do not believe that, if that is not a fundamental assumption, it will change the joy of your life. It'll change the direction, the trajectory of your life. It will alter your journey of faith. If you do not believe that God is at work right now in all that's going on in your life, then you are going to believe other things that are not true. In essence, they are lies from the enemy. Now, our lives, the life of Nehemiah, tells us that the rhythms that we live by must match that assumption that God is at work. The rhythms of our life then need to align with that assumption. Those rhythms need to flow out of that assumption. And I believe that is what Nehemiah is going to teach us today. If you have your Bibles, chapter 2, the book of Nehemiah, beginning at verse 1. And now it came about in the month Nisan. You remember what Nisan is, right? It's the first day of the Jewish calendar. It's the first month of the Jewish calendar. That's their New Year's, if you will. In the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in the king's presence. What a powerful line. So the king said to me, "Why are you sad, even though you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." Then I was very much afraid. And I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire? And the king said to me, what would you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, if it please the king, if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Then the king said to me, with the queen sitting beside him, how long will your journey be, and when will you come back? So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. There's rhythms that mark Nehemiah's life that I believe must reflect in our lives. There are rhythms, again, that come out of the assumption that God is at work. I believe, fundamentally, Nehemiah knew that God was at work. Jesus told us in John chapter 5, my Father's at work at this very hour, and I myself am working. It was a declaration he made to his early believers saying, you know what? As crazy as life might get, God is still working. Isaiah reminds us that God has a master plan. I don't know what his master plan chart looks like on the walls of heaven. It's got to be an amazing thing for the scope of all of history. And he's got this plan, and he declares in the book of Isaiah that the plan that I've made, I will carry it through. I know where I'm going. I know what I'm doing. I invite you to be a part of this journey of where I'm going and what I'm doing. That's why Jesus said, my Father has been at work all these many, many years, centuries, eons of time. God, my Father is at work, and I too am working. I've joined him in this grand plan that he's going to pull off. Nehemiah believes that. Does he have all the answers? Absolutely not. Do things look crazy? Absolutely they do. That's why the rhythms of our life must come into play. First rhythm is this, what I would call waiting. The rhythm of waiting. Nehemiah demonstrates this waiting to know. Remember, 4 months at least has transpired from when he first understood the news that Jerusalem was still in shambles and this month of Nisan. 4 long months. Sometimes it feels that way, doesn't it? A very long time. In those times, it's not uncommon for us to feel that God is distant, that God is silent, that God really isn't doing something. 4 long months, nothing is happening in Nehemiah's life. Nothing. But I believe his spiritual rhythm was waiting. He was waiting. He was a cupbearer to the king. The way that it's written suggests that Nehemiah wasn't the only cupbearer to the king. And so my guess is he had off days, right? He had a work schedule. Maybe it was Monday, Wednesday, Friday. He was the cupbearer. And on Tuesday and Thursday and the weekend, he had off, right? And maybe it was that Saturday and Sunday was a particularly overwhelming time for him. And sadness just enveloped his personage. So that when he went to work, he wore his sadness, right? But he's waiting. He's waiting. Waiting, I believe, gives space for God to work. We, as a culture, and therefore we as a people, are in a bit of a rush. We really run to and fro. You know, people have called it the rat race, where the rats are racing, right? We live on this constant movement of what's transpiring. And we're going to get to movement in a minute, but the reality is when we don't wait on the Lord and we continue to burst through, trying to break through the barriers, this silence of God, this seeming distance of God, and we just, God, you need to get moving. Let's go. Let's move. We got to move. We got to do something. Let's go. If Nehemiah did that, he would have preempted what God was doing in the waiting period. I want you for just a moment to hear, you don't need to turn there. If you're taking notes, you can write the book of Philippians down. Philippians chapter 1, beginning of verse 12. Now I want you to know, brothers, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. What are his circumstances? He's in prison. He's in jail, sitting, doing nothing. What would Paul rather be doing? Paul is type A. Paul is a go-getter. Paul says, let's go, let's go, let's go. Here we're going next. Here we're going next. We're going there next. Oh, the Spirit said, don't go there. So we're going to go there instead. Movement over and over and over. I want you to know that my circumstances, Paul says, is for the greater progress of the gospel. So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brothers, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Let me tell you what Paul learned while he was waiting. First thing he learned was that he had a heightened sense of what privilege it is to suffer for the name of Christ. These circumstances are better. They're better. I'm confined. I'm locked in. I can't have freedom of movement. I can't do the things that I want to do. But I'm embracing what it means to suffer for Christ. If for nothing else, there may be times in your life that you are waiting for the sole purpose for you to understand what it was like for Christ to suffer. You may be suffering not realizing goals. You may be suffering physically. Maybe physically has become your imprisonment. Maybe you're wrestling with the fact that your children aren't walking with the Lord, and that's a burden to you. You feel imprisoned by the fact that they are not what you trained them to be. And on and on and on it is with life. That your circumstances may very well be the place where you learn what it is to suffer for the cause of Christ. Second thing I believe he learned is that the pagan soldiers that were watching him had an opportunity to hear the gospel. Do you know, I firmly believe this, do you know that those pagan soldiers probably would not have heard the gospel of Christ had Paul not been there? Because you know Paul, he's not going to be quiet. He's going to keep talking all the time. And what is the focus of his conversations? The gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what he says. The whole Praetorian Guard has heard about this. There's a regiment of 100 guys here that have heard the gospel because I'm stuck in jail. How powerful is that? Men that would never have heard the gospel, men that would not have been confronted with the truth of Jesus Christ are there because Paul is waiting. Paul is waiting. Third thing he learned was this, that fellow believers became more courageous in their witness for Christ. His waiting taught him that it's not all about him. That the gospel of Jesus Christ is his objective, but it's not his alone. What it is to suffer for Christ. Those around us who otherwise would not hear the gospel are hearing the gospel. And other believers are finding courage in their journey of faith because I'm in this waiting pattern. That must be a rhythm of our lives. It flows out of the assumption that God is at work. While I am doing nothing, God is doing something. He's always doing something. And there's times where he calls me to say, whoa! Psalm 46, be still and simply know that I am God. The word literally means cease striving. Striving gives me this picture of somebody who is constantly pushing the envelope, constantly striving to break through the barriers, and God says, stop it! Whoa! Cease striving. Be still. Wait on the Lord. I tell you, when you read the book of Psalms, all 150 of them, you will find that phrase, wait on the Lord, repeated over and over. David learned that. Asaph learned that. Solomon learned that. Men and women throughout the ages have learned that one of the spiritual rhythms necessary in their journey of faith is waiting. Second one, which I believe is in tandem with waiting, is trusting. So a second rhythm that comes springs out of assumptions, the assumption that God is at work, He is always at work, is that I trust what God is doing. I hearken you to the book of 2 Corinthians. By the way, this is a pause, a little footnote. The New Testament helps us to understand the Old Testament. And it is not uncommon for the Old Testament to give us a cleaner understanding of what God is doing in the New Testament. One fundamental truth is that Scripture always interprets Scripture. So if you want to know what the Bible is saying, look at what the Bible is saying. Go to other portions of Scripture to gain understanding. God does that. He gives you a piece of it here, and He gives it a piece of it here, and in order to stand the whole, you have to be in both pieces. You have to grasp what God is doing. So I take you to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 12. Paul is waiting. What he's waiting on is a request from God, the request he's made to God, heal me. I have an affliction. He called it a thorn in the flesh. And he said, God, in order for me to be more effective in my ministry, I believe it'd be best if you took this away. Don't you, God, think that it would be best if you took this hindrance away from me? Then I could be more effective. Don't we rationalize with God all the time? It is the truth. God, if you'll only give me this, I guarantee I'll be more effective for the gospel. Well, God's answer was a little different. Over and over. It says Paul prayed three times. I don't know the anguish that was involved in his prayer. I don't know the intensity that was involved in his prayer. I do know the repetition of his prayer. He prayed the same thing over and over. God, take this away. Underlying assumption, I'll be better for it. The gospel will be better for it. My ministry to you will be better for it. Let's make this happen. And God said, nah. My grace is enough. That's why we sang today, your grace is enough. Your grace is enough for me. That's trust. That puts your life into the hands of God. While you are waiting, you are trusting. Someone once said, we're not promised a reservoir of blessings given in advance of all of life's difficulties and challenges, but only that which matches the moment. My grace is enough. You don't get everything that you're going to need to handle the challenges that are still coming your way. It's not like you're going to tap into your bank account, this over-bulging bank account of all the resources that you need to handle the present or coming challenge or difficulty. It's not going to happen. That's why God says to you, my grace is enough. Do you trust me? My grace is sufficient, what you said to Paul. My grace is sufficient. It's all you need, buddy. So I'm not taking it away. I'm not removing that obstacle you think is there because my grace is sufficient. I want to tell you that I already highlighted the phrase in verse 2. He says, and then I was very much afraid. Now, maybe a question is coming to your mind. Maybe I'm going to bring it to your mind. But how can you trust when you're feeling this overwhelming sadness? You ever felt sad? Man, I felt sad. My personality is what they call melancholy. I have a melancholy personality. It drives my wife crazy at times. But there's things that just wash over me. Right? And recently, I'll tell you, the things that have washed over me are just the brokenness around me. People hurting, people grieving, people, that washes over me. I take that on personally. Maybe that's what Nehemiah was doing. He was feeling Jerusalem just wash over him. Maybe he was feeling the brokenness of all of those people just living a hand-to-mouth existence. They barely had enough food. They barely had enough clothing. Maybe they didn't have a place to live. He's never seen it. He's only hearing reports. And I believe it's just washing over him. And he feels their hurt, their brokenness. What Proverbs 25 calls a heavy heart. Sad is an interesting word. Actually, it predominantly means in the Old Testament that which is bad or evil. And it's used most of the time as bad or evil. So let's try to understand that in terms of our emotions. There are things that happen and we feel them deeply, viscerally. And it is that kind of thing which, in a sense, becomes very disagreeable, unwholesome. There's a disequilibrium. That's what sadness, I think, is bringing to us, is this disequilibrium. It's telling us that something doesn't quite feel right. Do you know that you can have that feeling that things just don't feel right? That you can feel a bit overwhelmed. Paul said that. I daily carry the burden of the churches in my heart. I'm carrying that burden. And you can trust God at the same time. They're not mutually exclusive. God gave you emotions for a reason. The biggest thing about our emotions that we have to understand is they don't rule our lives. That's where we get in trouble. Is when we allow the emotions to dictate our thought life, our words, our action. Emotions are real. They're very real, people. And Nehemiah was a sad, sad man. But I was very much afraid. I was afraid because of that sadness. Why? Well, let me tell you. That regardless of one's personal problems, the king's servants were expected or demanded to keep that hidden. So you may be devastated the moment you walk into the king's presence, all is well. Now I want to tell you, some of you are fakers. Sorry, I'm just giving you the truth. Because you feel that overwhelming sadness, but the moment you walk into this sanctuary, what you say to everyone else is, all is good. Smile. And you're betraying the reality of what's going on. You see, I believe that's one of the reasons why Nehemiah was afraid. The protocol was that you're never going to display a bummer attitude in the king's presence. It always has to be good. Right? The king's new clothes. Right? You're going to tell everybody that all is good, even if things aren't all good. All is good. Second thing that I believe that was terrifying is you must realize, and this is a reminder, that it was Artaxerxes himself that put a stop to the work in the first place. So this is Artaxerxes' will. As king of the Persian Empire, that nothing happens in Jerusalem. Nothing. And so this fear is coming on him. Wait a second. My grief, my sadness is centered around the very thing that Artaxerxes has no interest in. Third, there is this anticipation, I believe. When your heart starts racing a little bit, you start feeling that anxiety bubbling up inside, there's this anticipation that I'm going to ask the king something pretty audacious. I'm going to ask something absolutely that seems out of the scope of what I should be asking for. Paul Tillich, great theologian, said there's basically three fears that a human being wrestles with throughout their life. The first one is the fear of death. It's the fear of death. Death, my beloved brothers and sisters, is inevitable. As anybody who can live in the, has lived in the 18 centuries previous to us can attest, or 19 centuries, it happens. Some people fear that. Some people fear guilt. This terrible burden of carrying things around, whether I'm not good enough, whether I've let people down, whether I've made a mistake. That's so powerful that maybe God can't forgive that. And then there's this fear of meaninglessness, that my life doesn't really matter after all, that the things that I aim to do are for nothing. Gaining a little age in my journey, I am discovering that that is a question that elders ask a lot. Has my life meant anything at all? Has my life left any impact in the world that I live in? And some people turn that into a fear that their life has been completely meaningless. I believe that Nehemiah's rhythm of trusting God was a guiding influence in the midst of fear, of uncertainty, of sadness. So I believe it is so fundamental that we believe that we have a core assumption that God is at work. God is at work. Oh, I've got to believe that God is at work, so I wait. I believe that God is at work, so I trust. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge that God is at work, and He will direct your paths. So those are two rhythms. Here's the third rhythm, what I call praying. I love this phrase. So I prayed, verse 4. The king saw my sadness. He goes, why are you sad? There was great fear that's come over me. And then I go, oh God, I'm going to pray. This is a quick prayer, okay? This is an on-the-spot prayer. This isn't one that he planned to do. This isn't one where he said, you know what, at 11:55, I'm going to pray while I'm there with the king. It just says, he blurted out, so I prayed. But you must understand this. And if you're taking notes, write this down. If you're not taking notes, emblazon it on your brain. Here it is. On-the-spot praying flows out of a deep and richer prayer life and never constitutes the prevailing nature of genuine prayer. Let me repeat that. On-the-spot praying flows out of a deep and rich prayer life and never constitutes the prevailing nature of genuine prayer. Now, that's not to say on-the-spot praying is not genuine prayer. What I am saying is this. On-the-spot praying never is a substitute for a deeper, richer prayer life. It actually flows out of it. All that time that Nehemiah spent, and we're told in the last 4 months in particular, he was on his knees praying and praying and praying. So that when this event came, and he's life is unfolding right before his very eyes, right? It's not like he planned all this the morning he woke up. The life is unfolding before his very eyes. So I prayed. It's flowing out of what I've already been doing. On the spot praying is flowing out of a richer life of prayer. It is never a substitute for it. Because what happens is people end up making that their prayer life. Oh God, help me get to work safely. Oh God, help me to give the right answer. Oh God, help me at this moment have enough money. Oh God, and that's our prayer life. That's not Nehemiah's prayer life. So I prayed is a testament to the fact that out of my life comes praying. And at this moment, I used an opportunity to pray. There is four things about praying that I want us to circle around. One is, there is an immediacy to prayer. Francois Fenelon, who was a great spiritual director in the 1600s, said, make good use of chance moments. He would tell those he was discipling, make good use of these opportune moments, these things that just pop up. So you didn't know. And all of a sudden, now I can pray. And so I pray. So I prayed to the Lord God Almighty. It's an immediate response. So when prayer is a rhythm of our life, it is an immediate response to the world around me. It comes out of the fact that I've been waiting on the Lord and I'm trusting that He's doing all that is good. And so therefore, I respond by connecting with God first of all. Second, there is this necessity of prayer. You know, I believe that Nehemiah recognized that he could not face this critical moment, or any moment for that matter, without first connecting with God. I'm telling you what, before we get to this fourth rhythm, you're going to need to understand that prayer has to be that which launches you into this fourth rhythm. You have to connect with God. You have to understand what He's up to. You have to understand what His thinking processes are. And if he doesn't answer you immediately, 4 months go by, then you're waiting, then you're trusting, and you're constantly praying. You see how these work together? They're rhythms that are just coming out of the fundamental belief that God is at work. He is going to accomplish his purposes. Oh, praise the Lord for that. He's going to accomplish it. So I wait, and I trust, and I recognize that I can't face any moment of my life without first connecting with God. Then there's the intimacy of prayer. You know, I believe fundamentally that God, for Nehemiah, was a God of grace, a God of mercy. He was a caring God. I'm not sure that the prevailing mindset of a normal Jewish person during this time of their history believed that God was a caring God. I believe most felt that God had abandoned them. That God had left them with this desolate, destitute place. And now what are we to do with it? Thanks, God, for giving me a pile of rubble. See ya. I've known way too many people who believe that their life is nothing more than a pile of rubble, and they say, God, thanks a lot. See you later. Not for Nehemiah. He recognized that there was this intimacy with the God of the universe. Here's a God who cares for me. That's why Peter wrote, casting all your cares on him. Why? Because he cares for you. There's this intimate connection. And there's this confidence. 1 John 5:14 says that when we pray these things, we know that he hears us. That's what John said. 5:14, 1 John. We know that he hears us. You see, when he declared, and so I prayed, all of those, I believe, were there. There was this immediate response that flowed out of a life of prayer. He understood the necessity of connecting with God at every level. He knew this intimate relationship that existed between them. And he had this utter confidence that God was hearing him in this moment. See why prayer is important? Real praying. That's why I invite you every third Sunday evening to join us, because praying is a powerful rhythm in a believer's life. In fact, I've come to the conclusion, one of my assumptions is prayer is probably the fundamental work of a Christian in their life of faith. It's significant. Christ demonstrated it. Christ taught it. Christ regularly prayed for his disciples and us. See John 17. So we have waiting, and God is working. We have trusting. Even though the circumstances, the surrounding situation doesn't look like it, I am convinced that God is at work. I'm praying. Lastly, then, I'm moving. I'm doing something. There is a certain logical pattern to these, though I do believe that they are somewhat intertwined, that we can't put moving first, if that makes sense. I think moving has to come out of waiting, trusting, praying. That's when action is required, right? Even the Apostle Paul, on that night that he was ready to go north, he had this mission agenda established. He knew where he was going with the gospel, and he had this dream. The men of Macedonia were saying, come over here instead. Come over here. And he woke up, and he shared that with the guys he was traveling with, and they concluded that God was at work. That plan will have to wait. This is the one we're going to do. Right? But there's movement. They didn't just say, you know what, let's just wait here. Let's just trust that God is doing something. Let's just pray. But we'll just wait here for a while. No, they moved. There was an action plan. The questions of Artaxerxes remind us that God is at work even among non-believers around us. He's a pagan guy. He's not coming to Christ. He's not going to have a relationship with the living God of the universe. But God is using him. And the questions are really quite powerful. First request is, what do you want? You're sad. I think that he wore terror on his face too, by the way. When he was very much afraid, I think his shock face took over, right? I think that there was something going on. So what is it that you want, Nehemiah? What do you request? Second, how long are you going to be gone? How long is your journey going to take? Third, when are you going to be back? That tells me that Nehemiah had a relationship with the king. And I believe that we need to be amiable to our environment, that there are people that do not know the Lord and may even rub us the wrong way, but God may very well use them to accomplish his purposes. And so I need to be alert to what God is doing, even in their lives. So listen to the response. His first one is one of honor. If it pleases the king. He is subjecting himself. He is surrendering himself to the rightful authority. And Paul said that, right, in Romans chapter 13. Subject yourself. Live yourself in this subjective place to the governing authorities. Understand that God has established authority for a reason. Now, some abuse that. We recognize that. But that doesn't give us the get-out-of-jail-free card to say we don't have to surrender or submit to their leadership just because they're being ornery about it. I don't imagine for a moment that serving Artaxerxes was the greatest thrill of Nehemiah's life. I think there were times where he goes, oy vey, are you serious? If it pleases the king, I respect you. I honor God by honoring your position. Second of all, there was a deep respect. Do you know that the kings in particular, but most who lived in the Persian Empire, honored the dead? They had a special place in their community life for honoring those who had lived before them, who had preceded them in death. That's why Nehemiah says, the city where the tombs of my fathers are at. He was going right to Artaxerxes' heart. So that was an important thing in Artaxerxes' life. It became an important thing in Nehemiah's life. Was Nehemiah going to rebuild the tombs? No. Was he going there to fluff the cemetery? No. But he knew that the man he was talking to understood the value of his ancestral cemetery. That's respect. Thirdly, there is clarity. This is where I'm going. This is how long it will take. This is what I need. Now, I didn't read the verses, but he talks about he got an escort. He actually got part of the Persian army to accompany him. I think with that, when he arrived in Jerusalem, it was like, oh, because it wasn't just Nehemiah that showed up. It was this army that he traveled with. He needed provisions. He needed lumber. There's only one place where they could get really reliable lumber. So he had to get a purchase order from the king so that he could hand it to the guy in charge of the timber saying, I need this much lumber. This is when I'll be back. Now time is really condensed for us. In fact, it's just in the pages of words. But reality is, this is a really elongated process. The fact is that Nehemiah was gone not just a week or two, not just a month or two. He was gone a year or two. This is a long time. But there was clarity. He didn't hide anything. He didn't have a secret agenda. It's critical. It's critical for us to see that God uses relationships to accomplish his greater purposes. So those are the four rhythms that I see in Nehemiah's life. Waiting. Some of us really hate waiting. Inigo Montoya hated waiting. In fact, he let Noso, I hate waiting. We don't like waiting. But he calls us to wait. Trusting. Some of us get anxious. We want God to do something. And he says, my grace is enough. Trust me. Praying, developing the intimacy of that relationship with the Lord. I might say that your prayer life needs to be filled with more than just requests. Your prayer life is an exchange with the living God of the universe. See it as Hebrews sees it, that you are entering into a holy place where Father, Son, and Spirit have been residing in face-to-face communion for all eternity, and they invite you in. That's praying. That's relishing this holy encounter. And he does ask us to ask, right? He does that. He says that there's fathers out there. Their children ask for things. Wouldn't a father want to provide? Absolutely. How much more, my Father in heaven? But it's more than requests, brothers and sisters. And there's movement. There's movement. And as we're going to look at, the job that God may call you into may not have been your first choice. It'll probably be harder than you think. Probably cost you more than you ever thought it would cost you. And at the end of when all is said and done, you will realize that it's the greatest joy you've experienced by walking with God in obedience. So I want to ask you today, how do you demonstrate that you believe God is always at work? And what is God doing while you wait? Open your eyes. How has God's sufficient grace met your present need? Remember that he's not just going to pile everything into a nice container for you to draw from when the circumstances finally do arrive. He's going to say, my grace is enough for you right now. Do you make good use of those chance moments? And so I prayed. What is your connection with those who are outside of Christ? Are they an inconvenience? Are they a frustration? Or do you see that God may potentially use them to accomplish his purposes, his kingdom purposes in this valley? Lord Jesus, it is in your great name that we thank you, we praise you for all that you are doing. We thank you that you are at work. The Father is at work. Holy Spirit is at work. You, God, are engaged in this creation you have made, this universe, our lives, the lives of this church, the lives of this community. You are accomplishing. And sometimes it seems very much like you're not making progress, that there are things that are not good and your work is not being fulfilled. And we feel like we're stuck in this place between, it'd be best if we just went to heaven because we're tired of this trash. And maybe so, but you're at work. We have to believe that. We have to believe that in spite of what our eyes see and our ears hear, you are at work. Thank you that you've not abandoned that. Thank you that nothing can interfere with that. Thank you that there is nothing that can stop it, that you will carry it to completion. So in that we wait. In that we trust that your grace is enough. In that we pray, we continue to develop our intimacy with you. And in that we prepare ourselves for action when action is needed. In your awesome and great name we pray. Amen.